realm of things when one has eaten well and heartily. Towards the end of meal time, it is the custom to sort of taper off a bit and gradually ease away from the banqueting table. I feel that this has been the case at this convention. We have feasted long and well and heartily of the good food that the Lord has prepared for us who are yet here during this harvest period. The convention has been a joyous feast, and now towards the end, while we thought just touching lightly upon some things which the Lord has given to us in His Word, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of what He has done for us, may be fitting at this time as we draw near to the end of this three and a portion of the day convention. Our Heavenly Father has used various and devious methods of teaching us His great truth contained in His Word. In His Word, we find that the Lord draws upon illustrations with which we are familiar and uses these as a basis for valuable lessons and instruction to us. And in fact, if they can receive it, to the world of mankind. Or at least Paul tells us that. For instance, we read in Romans the first chapter and the 20th verse, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse." Here Paul tells us that God reveals the invisible things of Himself to men by the things that are made, so that if man uses God-given faculties of reasoning and thinking these out, he can discern to a great extent this God, this Creator with whom we have to do. Think of the evidence of His handiwork all around us. The heavens, the earth, man himself. These are the craftsmanship of God, if we could use that expression, through which the reasoning mind could come to some conclusion concerning the mind of the Creator who brought these things into existence. It is like if you had the privilege of entering into a man's workshop, or perhaps his work studio, and you were privileged to see his handiwork, the object of his expending his time and energies in bringing forth perhaps artwork or other pieces of furniture or machinery, something that he does in his spare time, and yet never having met the man, you would be able to come to some conclusion about this man who had spent his time either in this studio or in this workshop. You would see through the efforts of his work, you'd be able to comprehend somewhat of the character of the man who is responsible for all these things. And so the Lord tells us, through Paul, that mankind, if they use their reasoning power through the things that are seen, they could comprehend, at least in some measure, the invisible things of God and His own character. In His Word, we find that the Lord draws on these various illustrations, as we mentioned. He draws upon a figure of speech in which He uses mountain, hill, valley, river, ocean, trees, shrubs, grasses, all of the flowers of the field. He draws upon windstorm and hailstorm and rainstorm and whirlwind and earthquake. Stormy seas, quiet oceans and seas. He draws upon further things that we're familiar with, the family life, husband and wife, illustrating great spiritual truth, relationship of father to children, marriage, divorce. Draws upon illustrations of clothing, garments, shoes, veils, just to name a few. You probably can fill in many more that I haven't touched on, that the Lord draws upon, things with which you are familiar round about us and which affect us personally in our lives, lessons from which can be drawn an idea of the God with whom we have to do and his plans and his purposes and his ways toward the children of men. Calls upon the use of animals, wild beasts, leopards, lions, bullocks, goats, sheep, birds, and spiders. All of these the Lord has inculcated in his word for a very wise purpose, wherein we can learn lessons that pertain to his ways and his greatness. Imagine using an ant or a spider, as he does in his word, from which we, if we consider and meditate upon these and their habits, we can draw valuable lessons which will affect our own standing and makeup before God. When God created all the animals, placed them here upon earth, all the fowl, all the fish, all the necessary insects, he prepared this home and then finally put man therein. Have we ever considered in our minds how the mind of God must have planned the formation of the body as well as the mental makeup, if we could use that term, towards animals? Their instincts, their habits had to be first thought of and then placed into these various animals. And then even though they were affected by Adam's sin and transgression, where he lost the dominion over them, the change that eventually came over the animal life, God could foresee the change in their habits, in their instincts, in their characteristics. And forcing these, he could draw even upon these illustrations, truths concerning his plans and his purposes towards the children of men. We'll get to the land shortly. Within the category of this creation in the animal world, the Father created the sheep and the lamb. Oh, how carefully he must have wrought this animal. Why? In his plan of the angels, in his far-seeing purposes, he was going to use that animal to picture a very wonderful thing. We're told in the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter and the 8th verse. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Here you have a background or an insight, as it were, into the mind of the Creator. Before Adam transgressed, the provision was made in the mind of God that his son, whom he would be pleased to picture as a lion, would need to be slain as a ransom sacrifice, a sin bearer, in order to eventually release Adam and all of his children from underneath the condemnation under which he plunged them through his willful transgression in the Garden of Eden. In the mind of God, this lamb was prepared. It was already slain. It was a concluded thing in God's mind that this would happen. Though it took over 4,000 years after Adam's transgression before the Lamb of God really appeared on the scene to fulfill this design, which was in the mind of God before he created Father Adam. Now we read in the very early chapters of this book that when Adam transgressed and lost that beautiful relationship that he enjoyed with his father, we read that he hid himself. He felt ashamed. Suddenly he realized that he was naked. Not only physically naked, but he also recognized that he was now morally disrobed and imperfect. And so these things worked together. So he tried to hide himself from God. But the Lord says, why are you hiding, Adam? Who told you you were naked? How come you suddenly realize that you're unclothed and you need of something to cover you? So they reached for some hastily broken off fig branches and leaves and tried to cover themselves. And we read that God supplies them a better covering, a more enduring one. Leaves don't last very long when they're broken off from the branch upon which they're growing, or attached to the bush or the tree. We read that God made coats of skin and clothed them. This is Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. He doesn't tell us how these skins were obtained. The details are not necessary for us to reason out or to try to analyze by way of deductions and inductions. You know, somehow the thought seems to appeal to this mind, at least, that those skins probably were sheep skins, lamb skins. It would fit the picture better. But, as I said, it's not necessary for us to think that. The thing is that God provided the covering for them. Already, the program was started to how the sin bearer would affect man here upon earth. How he would be their great reliever, bring relief to them, eventually, from the oppression of sin and death. Even in Adam's family, we see now Adam and Eve, and they had sons and daughters. They don't give us the names of all of them, but there was Cain and Abel. Now Abel, he kept the flock. Cain was a tiller of the soil. In due time, for some reason with which we are not acquainted, and it is not given to us in the scriptures, In the process of time, that's all it says, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel brought his little lamb of the first year. The firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Oh, Abel chose a, well, no doubt the best looking lamb that he had in his flock for an offering. And we know the result. When the both offerings were made, the Lord had respect for Abel's offering, and he refused Cain. You see, the lamb picture must be maintained. Which wasn't that there was something wrong with Cain's sacrifice. He brought it willingly, and when he grew angry, his countenance fell and became very sorrowful that his was refused and his younger brother Abel's was accepted. Why, the Lord informed him that, well, why are you angry? Why you can do well. In other words, follow your brother's example and I will accept your sacrifice too. It just is that this fits the picture better. The lamb that was slain and offered by Abel is what I want continued in the minds of those who will follow the pattern in successive years and ages. We know what happened. Cain refused the counsel and he slew his brother Abel. Nevertheless, there we had that sacrifice that was first offered soon after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Years went on. Noah comes on the scene, and you remember the flood. He was informed to bring all the animals into the ark. By sevens, the clean ones, and by two, the unclean, so that they would be able to propagate their kind after the flood. And he did this faithfully. And then we read, after the water subsided, Noah chose of the clean animals and offered up a burnt offering to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise to his God for the deliverance. But it doesn't tell us what animals were offered. Just that he offered animals for burnt offering. And we need not speculate as to what these animals might have been, but they were of the clean animals. And there were seven of each kind. So he had ample animals from which to choose to complete this offering unto Jehovah his God. Then as we go on in biblical history, we come to the point where Abraham appears on the scene. He was a great man. There's much that is said about Abraham in the Word. You remember how faithfully he manifested his trust, confidence in God who called him alone, revealed such wonderful things to the mind of Abraham. He became so absorbed in the vision that he saw that he was willing to just up and leave all and follow the instructions of the God who revealed his vision to him. And he did. And he was richly rewarded for this manifestation of his faith in his work. You remember how finally a real test was placed upon Abraham. This son Isaac, for whom he waited 25 years after he was promised, grew up to be a young lad, a healthy man. Now the Lord said, take this lad with you and take a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, where there'll be an offering made. Do you remember the story? Abraham rose up early in the morning. He wasn't hesitating. He wasn't going to put off this thing any longer, like sometimes we would if we were called upon to really step out on the limb, as it were, in full faith and confidence. Rose up early in the morning, took care of his animals, two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to these two young men, he says, now you abide here. Why, just my son and myself will take the journey to the place that was mentioned before time for this offering. Abraham takes the wood and places it on Isaac that he should bear it to the place of the offering. And Isaac looked around and he saw that something was missing. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. This is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now where did Isaac get the thought that a lamb would be needed for a burnt offering? Evidently, the account of creation, Adam's experience in the Garden of Eden and what eventually happened was handed down by word of mouth from father to son till it got to Abraham and his family. Oh, you know, men had better minds back there. They could remember the details much better than we could. And those accounts that they were told and handed down from one family to another were held on to as the only means of communication in the history of man. You didn't have books like we have today, libraries chock full of all kinds of printed matter. No. The library that most men had was here. And that's where they carried the information and passed it on to their children. Somewhere Isaac had remembered that someone offered a lamb back there, and it was acceptable to the Lord. Now, if we're going to offer something, Dad, where is the lamb? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them, together. You remember what happened? Abraham placed Isaac on the altar and bound him. Isaac realized that he was to be in the place of a lamb. Oh, the faith of Abraham as he raised that knife to slay his son. And at the given moment, the angel stepped in. The hand was stayed. And Abraham turned around when he heard a rustling in the thicket. And there was a ram caught by the thorn. And it was this animal that was substituted in the place of Isaac. But the picture was complete, you see. Here was the picture again of the one who would be the true Lamb of God. That would be the true sacrifice. That was just pictured there on Mount Moriah. Abraham typifying Jehovah and Isaac typifying Jesus as the offering that would be acceptable for sin. We go on in biblical history. Abraham died, so did Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob became the nucleus of the tribe, 12 tribes of Israel. Hardly 70 souls went on into Egypt. Oh, and after so many years of sojourning there under the rulership of their taskmasters, the Egyptians, under Pharaohs who later came on the scene who knew not Joseph, finally the Lord, according to his plans and purposes, and at the right time, planned for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. There were several plagues that came upon the Egyptians until the last one. They were to choose a lamb. They were to choose a lamb. Bring it into their home on the 10th day. And then on the 14th day of that month, nice and day, were to slay that lamb. And they're to use the blood on sprinkling it over the door and on the lintel. They were to roast that lamb that night, roast it with fire, eat it. And if there was a family that was too small, several families perhaps, that maybe had a few members, well, they were to get together and have the one land between themselves. If the family was large enough, they could consume the one small land. Nevertheless, here was the land picture continued. The Passover of the firstborn of that nation, that night when the Lord passed over, the angel that saw the blood of the Lamb over the doors of the Israelites, their firstborn were spared. But over all of the land of Egypt, even their cattle were affected by that destroying angel in that night. The land picture continued in Holy Writ. What a beautiful picture. And then the tabernacle was set up on their release from Egypt when they went out into the wilderness. The law was given to them in Sinai. The tabernacle was set up and religious services were instituted by which this people Israel, the chosen people of God, could maintain their relationship with this God who had delivered them from Egypt and in whom they claimed that they trusted. Oh, there were a good many sacrifices that were instituted during the several feast days, their holy days, and then there were sacrifices which were brought by the people willingly in the in-between days during the year. Oh, there were various types of animals that were used in these sacrifices, but you know, again the lamb stands out above them all. Oh, they had a special day of atonement once a year. They had their once-a-year New Year's celebration, as it were, whereby they offered up a certain type of sacrifice in the tabernacle by their priest. But every day, irregardless of what day of the week it was, holy day or no holy day, every day at 9 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon, a lamb was slain in that tabernacle arrangement. Every day, two lambs, a continual burnt offering. And then on the Sabbath, two extra lambs were slain, in addition to those that were placed on that altar at 9 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon. Seemingly indicating that the Sabbath day would be a day in which special impression should be made on behalf of a lamb, the animal that was slain there. Can't you see how the Lord was pointing to the future, the real Sabbath, the seventh day in which we are already have entered? This seventh day, this Sabbath day, would be a special day to commemorate the lamb whose sacrifice has made it possible. Yes. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, which in his time he will manifest, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Sabbath day is the special day of Jesus, day in which he will be the King of the whole world and bring about the blessing which his sacrifice as the answer of the Lamb have made possible for the world of mankind. Yes, a lamb every day at 9 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon, and two extra lambs on the Sabbath day. Eventually, as we mentioned earlier, over 4,000 years have elapsed now. 4,128 years from the Garden of Eden experience, the Lamb of God comes upon the scene. You remember his humble birth, prepared and planned of God just for that purpose. And waiting then to the age of 30 when he could present himself to God, noting the circumstances and evidences around him, he sees John, his cousin, on the scene, serving God as a servant, as a prophet. Immediately when his 30th birthday comes up, there he sees John at the River Jordan, baptizing Israelites for the remission of sins, to bring them back into harmony with the law arrangement. Jesus presents himself to John to be immersed, not for the remission of sins, as we have heard earlier in this convention, no, but for a far grander purpose. Jesus had no sin that he had committed, but here was Jesus, the antithetical Lamb of God. And John recognized him as such. We read in John's Gospel, the first chapter and the 29th verse, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. When Jesus heard that pronouncement, how do you think this affected the mind of that perfect man, Jesus? Couldn't you see running through that perfect mind all these pictures all the way down to the very beginning, where a lamb was used from time to time to picture forth him in his humanity, then right there beginning with John at Jordan. This was the antitype, that which God had showed all down through those centuries with the... He was the Lamb. When the heavens were opened unto him, and all these things with the aid of the Holy Spirit beginning to make sense, he could see the whole thing so beautifully there, outlined for him. This was all intended for him. He was the Lamb of God. What is there about a lamb that so beautifully pictured this great Messiah, this sin bearer for the world? Oh, there's so many things. This animal was given characteristics different from all of the other animals. Such a meek, quiet little animal. They tell us, and those who have visited the stockyard scene, who have seen animals slaughtered, they tell us that all the animals put up an awful fuss when they begin to realize that this is their end. And there are great struggles sometimes by the would-be animal butchers to keep these animals in line. But they say when it comes to time to slaughter the sheep and the lamb, they say, no trouble at all. Without a noise, they just go down their selected trough and meet their end without any even noise emanating from them. That's an animal. That's the lamb. A beautiful picture. There's something else about sheep which fits the pictures we shall see. Because the prophet Isaiah had something to say about Jesus, this Lamb of God, and how he would meet his death. You remember the beautiful picture in Isaiah 53? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus could have made the best defense in the world at his judgment so that he could have been released. The wisdom that he contained, why, he could have outspoken and outwitted the combined wisdom of all the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin put together. yet he opened not his mouth at his trial and at his judgment. As a sheep is a lamb that goes to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth in defense. There's something else about sheep and lambs which fits Jesus so beautifully. Sheep that are brought up by one shepherd. I'm talking about small flocks now. None of this big commercial sheep raising that takes place in the far western plains of this country. You've seen those sheep if you've gone through the western plains. Thousands upon thousands on a hillside. Far too numerous to count. But these little flocks, that the picture is Palestine, where they had their little flocks and which Jesus was familiar. He evidently knew the habits of sheep as he wandered from place to place and evidently came upon a little flock of sheep grazing. They tell us these little private herds where the owner, the shepherd, knows every little baby sheep that is born. He gives them an individual name. And he so trains them that they know his voice perfectly. Any intonation of his voice, their ears are so trained that they will catch it and remember it and never forget it. There was an illustration once made along this line. You'll find this somewhere in a pastor's writing, where a shepherd was going to demonstrate to his friend how well his sheep knew his voice. He told his friend to hide behind a rock. He now will change clothing. He took his friend's garb, completely different from that which he usually used when he shepherded his sheep. And with this different clothing and trying to disguise himself as best as he could, he went out in front of his sheep and he started calling them one by one. And as the sheep were grazing, they'd hear that voice and they looked up and, well, you know, the sight was different. It didn't look like the shepherd at all. But the tone of that voice, the intonation of that name, little by little, one head after another popped up, and gradually they all left their grazing ground and they gathered around the shepherd. They knew him even though they didn't recognize his clothing. They knew him by his voice. The way he sounded their name, they recognized. Now he says, let's try this the other way around. He says, well, bolt, hide behind the rock. Now you take my garb and try to imitate my voice. And so this friend, he took on the shepherd's garb and then he stepped out into the field and he began to call these sheep by their name. Oh, they kept nibbling and then they looked up and, well, it looked like their shepherd, why the clothing was the same. But you know, not one of those sheep left there grazing to join that shepherd out of the pen. Why not? The voice was different. They knew that the voice was different, and the sheep were not deceived. What an illustration of how our Lord knew the voice, the instruction of his Father so well, that when in his temptation, in the wilderness, when the devil came to him and began tempting him and using scripture of the Old Testament to try to trip Jesus up from his vowed determination to do the Father's will, Jesus immediately recognized, oh, the words were there, but something was missing. The source from which the words emanate. He caught the trickery, and he sensed it, and he rebuked Satan immediately. What discernment of voice and word the Master had as the antitypical man. He knew his shepherd's voice so that none could disguise it and trip him up in his determination to follow on to his sacrificial end. the perfections of the man Jesus were on trial. Can you imagine the willpower of a perfect man? So God has given to men this mental power of will. And even though sin has marred the original image in which man was created, upsetting, placing in imbalance all his mental faculties, nevertheless, man still possessed with his will can do either right or wrong if he has a strong will. You have known of people, we have heard of people, who had great determination and willpower, who because of this overcame great handicaps, physical and otherwise, to attain unto a goal which they had placed before their minds as something to aim at in their life. What helped them get to that goal, overcoming great handicaps that would have tripped up many others? A strong will and determination to do. And they succeeded, where 99% of the ordinary man would fail. Oh, the strength of the will when it is directed in a certain channel. That imperfection of man. What kind of will do you think Jesus had as a perfect man? Oh, that perfect human will to the right. The will to live. After all, he had perfection in all of his being. The desire to continue living was in him because he was perfect. And yet, when he recognized what his Father's will and purpose for him was, he was willing to give up all of this and to lay down that perfect life in sacrifice. But for 3.5 years, that was put to the severest test that the Heavenly Father could place upon his Son. Oh, the strong will, the strong, perfect human will, had to be reined in and curbed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't you think that the illustrations that the Lord used in the Word, especially picturing Jesus as a lamb, help the man Christ Jesus to subdue his normal human tendency completely and rein them in so that he could joyfully and faithfully walk the pathway of sacrifice even unto death, fulfilling the picture of the lamb placed before him in the Old Testament? I think that was one of the reasons the Lord used this picture of the lamb so prominently, to picture the perfect man Christ Jesus, how he would go to his death as the sin bearer for the world. Yes, whenever Jesus' mind reflected upon the lamb picture, oh, how that must have strengthened his determination to be faithful in performing that sacrifice. He was pictured as a lamb, meek, teachable, humble, who knew the voice of his shepherd, and is going to fulfill the instructions perfectly. What a battle that must have been on his mind, to curb all of those desires that rightfully belong to a perfect human man, and to cut them off completely, and to lay this down in sacrifice, even unto death. You know, there's a scripture in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, that describes Jesus in his sacrificial walk. Read in Isaiah 50, and well, let's start with the 4th verse. The Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He kept awakening me morning by morning. He kept awakening mine ears to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Neither turned away back. Friends, can't you see the power of the Holy Spirit working in Jesus to the effect that he completely controlled himself so that he never even in his mind designed or desired to rebel against the sacrificial law before his Father? And I was not rebellious. Oh, I love that. Consider your own experiences, and I consider mine. How often, even with our best intention, displayed before us, our way is crossed. Someone does something which doesn't please us. How often the first impulse that rises up in your mind is what? Rebellion. You will oppose that. You will rebel against it. It's distasteful to you. This shouldn't happen to you. Those are sometimes the first thoughts that come to your mind. It is only after latter reflection that you gain your composure and you say to yourself, well, I'm ashamed of that. Why did I react that way to that experience? After all, to this end, my Father called me. I consecrated my life. I told him I'd follow in Jesus' footsteps perfectly, and whatever experience comes to me, I should take it gladly and willingly. But you know, so often the first impulse is rebellion before you rein yourself in and get yourself under control. How often that happens? You're driving down the street at work in the morning, and someone cuts you off. Oh, the first thing, you're going to say something. Maybe you say it sometimes to yourself. Maybe your lips speak it. The man in the other car never hears it. But you know you rebelled against him because he crossed you up when he shouldn't. He broke the law, and you're following the law. You're obeying the law. You see, these little things, how often we fail, and if we recognize our weakness along this line, how it's so easy to just rebel against a certain incident. Think of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, sinless, had to experience all the shame. And at the hands of sinners whom he came to save and to redeem, this he had to take upon himself, and never turned his back and desired to rebel. Oh, how beautiful the picture. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and guilt. Friends, can't you picture the perfect man? Oh, we wish we could just invigorate our minds and so that they would grasp the picture more fully, so that we would be more willing to follow in his footsteps. Especially now that we're coming to the memorial, our minds turn to him and his sacrifice. As we dwell upon these things, why, by the Lord's grace, perhaps we'll be strengthened to do the same. There he was, the perfect man, the redeemer of the world, being mocked at by lowly, vulgar soldiers, putting a robe upon him, a crown of thorns, a reed in his hand, and then they spit on him and they slap him in the face. And he stood there like a lamb, quiet, meek, being led to the slaughter, like Isaiah said he was. Oh, thank the Lord for that lamb picture. And you know, the title of Lamb goes with Jesus. Oh, it doesn't end on the cross. No, friend, he is called the Lamb of God throughout the whole millennium. Why? Will people forget his sacrifice as a perfect man? Never. They'll forget a lot of things, as Brother told us today, but they won't forget that. We read in Revelation, the 5th chapter, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then someone else takes up the anthem. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever."
Mr.